Good morning, brethren. Scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 18 through 24. 1 John 2, 18 through 24. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father.
And Nicky, thanks for that reading. Thanks for those songs this morning. Beautiful songs. Thank you for that well-worded prayer. Thank you. Thanks everyone for being here and being a part of this worship service. If you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here. We want you to know you are honored guests. We do have visitors. Thank you for coming. Thank you for being here. Worship God in spirit and in truth. We're common people that love the truth, love the Lord, want to go to heaven when we pass on. Glad that you can be a part of this service. As Nicky read that passage, I wanted you to mark and note the Antichrist. Anti simply means something that is, you are against. And of course, that those that were against Christ, that were denying Christ, was existing really in the very first century as these words were being written by John. So to be against something is to deny something. I want you to mark that down. I want you to deny something this morning. In March 2nd, 1962, history was made in Hershey Sports Arena. On that evening, March 2nd, 1962, the Philadelphia Warriors were playing the New York Knicks. The final score of that ball game, which was an NBA record, was 169-147. There were a lot of records broke that night that have yet to be broken in the NBA. One of those records was, four records were broken by a man named Wilt Chamberlain. Wilt Chamberlain was in his third year as an NBA professional basketball player. On that night, Wilt Chamberlain scored over 100 points. There's no film of that game. It'd be pretty cool to see that game. No pictures, no nothing, really. But except what was then written down about that. Also, what he did on that night, he made 28 of 32 free throws. That is the most free throws ever made by one person in one game. Scored 100 points. 28 of those points were from the free throw line. Wilt still only missed 4 free throws that evening. And he really was sent to the free throw line that evening because of his undeniable ability to dunk the ball 4 points. And the New York Knicks thought it would behoove them to foul him instead of giving him 2. They just maybe give him 1 or whatever. But on that night, and really what they were going on was his ability to shoot free throws. The first 2 seasons of his career, he shot a whopping 50% of his free throws. But in the third year of his career, he shot over 80% of his free throws. So it didn't do him much good to foul Wilt Chamberlain that night. But you should know that over his career, that he missed over 5,000 free throws. Wilt Chamberlain missed over 5,000 free throws. That's a lot of points. One of the all-time three pro shooters in the NBA, he also played for the defunct ABO, was Rick Barry. Rick Barry, some of you may remember him, and he's recently been in a commercial, I've seen that on the Magic Box, for New York Live, where he blindfolds himself and shoots free throws. And when he makes the free throw, the tagline is, it's all about consistency. And in his lifetime career, Rick Barry made over 90% of his free throws. So over 9 out of 10 times that Rick Barry went to the free throw line, he made it. Now, most basketball players in the NBA, in fact, all basketball players in the NBA, except one, there's one guy that shoots different. They shoot like this. Did that look good? I didn't mean for it to look too bad. Need a ball there. But anyway, that's an overhand toss. There's the foul line. And that's how everybody shoots except one guy. And Rick Barry shot like this. That's how Rick Barry shot. So, and does anybody know what that's called? Granny style. That's right. It's called granny style. And I don't, for the life of me, I don't know why it's called granny style. How many grannies are out there shooting free throws? I don't know. But you hike up your skirt. I'm going to stay behind you if I do that. Then you bend your knees and you put a backspin on the ball. And it's called granny style. That's it. Wilt Chamberlain hit 28 out of 32 free throws that night because he did granny style. He shot granny style. And so, again, that year, his particular free throw percentage shot well over 80%. Far cry from the 48% of the couple of years before that. Now, the next year, 1964 season, he shot back to 50%. He shot back at 50%. But on that night, he was unsurpassed. Now, I'll get to that while Wilt changed his style back to the other way. And we'll talk about that at the end of the lesson. I want to concentrate on the word denial again. And deny, as Mickey read in the opening passages, we hear that phrase, living in denial, do we not? We hear that phrase, he's living in denial. He thinks that she loves him. Well, the guy's just living in denial. He don't have a chance. There's no way. All right. Or she actually thinks she can sing. She's going to be a country superstar. I hate to tell her, but she's living. She's living in denial. And really, living in denial is what someone wants to do. They want to escape a difficult situation. And when you deny it, you just kind of ignore that it exists. I want to suggest to you that Jesus uses the concept of living in denial, except it's not like we use it today, and about how living in denial is. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. He calls us to live in denial, but not like we've been talking about. Matthew chapter 4, I want you to notice verse 18. And of course, the Lord's taking the first disciples. He says, now Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, Matthew 4, verse 18. He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, and they were fishermen. He said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on, verse 21, from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. In Matthew's gospel, that term, follow me, Matthew records it 7 times. Mark records it, I believe, 4 times. Luke, 5 times. John records, follow me, 7 times, just like Matthew. Now, we don't use that term, follow me. We're more comfortable with, watch me. Hey, listen to me. See what I do here. Hear what I'm saying here. Because I think we're more comfortable with that. Because if we were to say, follow me, but you know, you're going to give up some things. You're going to give up your independence. You're going to give up your autonomy, your own thoughts, your own judgment. We're more comfortable with, hey, watch what I do. Now, when you can watch what somebody does, and you can accept what somebody does, you can follow what somebody does, but you still have a choice to do that. You can listen to every word that I say this morning or what somebody else might say, but you still haven't given up your independence. You still can decide whether you're going to do what I'm saying or not. But when we follow somebody, we give up our rights. When we follow somebody, we've given up our own independence. We've given up our own decision-making. Our judgment doesn't matter. Our decisions doesn't matter. We're going to follow whatever this person says or does. Follow me. And so, if I was to say, follow me, you'd go where I go, do what I do, say what I say, stop where I would stop. That's the idea. And so the command that Jesus says, when he says, follow him, you know, the very idea of that, and thinking about what that means, and meant to those first disciples, and everyone that Jesus said, follow, that's a strong term. That's a strong term. Follow him. Deuteronomy chapter 1, I believe it's verse 36 on your handout. Caleb is commended for following the Lord fully. Caleb followed the Lord fully. What's that? Well, he stayed right with the Lord. And the way that he stayed right with the Lord is that his judgment was the Lord's judgment. His thoughts were the Lord's thoughts. Jeremiah says that. God's thoughts are above our thoughts. God's ways are above our ways. And really, Jesus calls us into that kind of denial. We're going to deny ourselves. We're going to follow him. That's a hard message. That's a hard message to Christians. That's a hard message to disciples of Christ and what it means to follow him. Now listen, you're not going to hear that anywhere else. You're not going to hear that from anybody else to ask that of you. What we hear from out there, from everybody else is, you need to do what you want. You need to go with what you feel like. You need to go with your judgment. You need to go with what's going to benefit you. Have it your way. You're right. You do it your way. You do how you want it. And you know what? When you do it that way, you'll get it. And that's what we hear. We hear that all the time. Just the opposite. And Jesus counters that by demanding what? That we give up everything that we have and even who we are. But he says, follow me. In order to follow his will, everything. Everything. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. You don't have to turn there. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Both Peter and Paul begin their epistle by saying the same thing. He says, they call themselves what? Bondservants. They're bondservants. Now, a bondservant is different than a servant. Now, all of us, we're all loaded in here. If you're busy with it, we're some filthy rich. We've all got servants and maids at the house. Now, when we hired them, what they did was, they said, the one I've got over there said, I don't do women. And so, now the country that we live in and the mindset of the people that we deal with every day, we have that right. Oh, okay, you can do everything but win it. You make those decisions, you call your stuff. But a bondservant can't say that. A bondservant is for all practical purposes, a slave, an indentured person that is going to give a certain amount of time to someone. That's what a bondservant is. And I think it's interesting that both Peter and Paul refer to themselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ, not friends. Not friends of Jesus Christ. We're not helpers of the Lord. No. We're bond servants of Jesus Christ. Come back to Deuteronomy. I want you to notice in this sabbatical year where all slaves are set free, I want you to notice there's an interesting clause there where slaves can be free and sent on their way. But there's a beautiful concept here, an interesting clause here. Deuteronomy chapter 15, I want you to notice verse 12. Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. He says, if your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but the seventh year you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your wine vault that, he says, you shall give him as the Lord your God bless you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I commend you, or command you this day. It shall come about, if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you. Verse 17. Then you shall take it all, and pierce it through his ear into the door. He shall be your servant forever. And you shall do likewise, he says, to your handmaiden. You know, first of all, what a concept that is. Oh, Lord, I want you to think about what's going on here. Pierce me. Pierce my ear. Pierce my ear to make me that kind of servant. I want you to pierce my ear. Make me yours for life. You think about that. Have you ever thought about what that involves when what he's talking about here? First of all, when you look at that, here's a person that has been a servant of somebody against their will. He called for you to do what? He wants you to remember a time when you were slaves in Egypt. You need to remember that. But you know, when you're a slave, you don't punch a time clock. When you're a slave, you don't get days off. When you're a slave, you don't get vacation. You don't get any of those things. When you're a slave, what else? You belong to that person. When you're a slave, you belong to that person. You've got no life of your own. And in this text, that's even true for the Hebrews that owned Hebrew slaves. The same was true there. They didn't have a life of their own. Now, they either sold themselves because they had to pay for something, they couldn't pay, but they gave themselves their life. But when a slave makes a decision and says, I won't leave this house, I don't want to come from this house, you have to wonder, how would they do that? Why would somebody that could be free say, you know what, I don't want my freedom. I just want to stay here. I don't want to walk away. I want to stay in this household. As a slave. As your slave. And what they went through to mark that and to do that. This wasn't some, hey, sign this paper here and you can be a slave. No. No, that's not what they did. But what they did to that slave, I tried to do it when I was writing this letter. Just right. My earlobe is just not big enough. When you go to the house, get your earlobe up against the door. So I do it. I don't know how they did it. But think about that. And then take an awl and stick it on your earlobe and take a hammer and back, pierce through into the door. And now this isn't some, hey, put a little eyes on it and on it. And you know, we're going to hang an earring in it. And you know, that's not it. It's a jagged, torn hole in your ear that heals over, that every time anybody sees you, they know that you are a slave for life for somebody. That's how you're marked. All the bleeding, all that. And all that says, I chose to do this. I chose to remain a slave. And I wonder, when I was read that, I wonder if there were households. And I don't know why I thought this, ADD. I thought about Halloween, thought about kids. And I thought about, hey, you can always tell when you hit those neighborhoods, you can tell who's got the Mr. Goodbars. Because there's thousands of kids going to that house, and you can tell who's got the life tape. Nobody's going. The lights are off. You know what kids are out there in life tape. But you can sit and all built in the sign. I wonder if there were houses, there had to be houses that had that mark on the door. How many marks? Look, like woodpeckers been there. There had to be people that were that good that wanted to be slaves to that household. I don't know the answer to that. Because they were merciful. They were loving. They were kind. They were good. Well, what's going on? You know? How is that? We're just that merciful. And that's what it means to us. That's a choice that the slaves made to do that, to be in that. Why? They love them. They love the household. They love, because in the past, I fare well here. They take care of me here. I'll do this. Buck called us to pierce our ears at the door of his house. He's called us to do that. The one who does that is the one that lives in self-denial. Is the ones that freely give God their life and deny their life. The ones that say, you know what? Adults say, hey, it's my life. I'll do what I want, when I want, how I want. In fact, the ones that are those kind of slaves in God's house, they give all that up. Doesn't matter to them.
Don't you think for a moment, you don't have to answer out loud, but you're welcome to answer out loud. We can answer out loud, please. I'll give you some famous taglines in there. Alright? I want you to answer. I want you to finish. I want you to think what the slogan might be for Jesus Christ. You're in good hands with Allstate. Don't leave home without it. What's that? American Express. The ultimate driving machine. Well, I'm taking you new level. Know what you're driving? The happiest place on earth. Disney. The quicker picker upper. Valley. 15 minutes and save you $15 or 15%. Psychos, right? When you care enough to only send the very best. Omaha. When it absolutely positively has to be there overnight. UPS. Sometimes you feel like enough, sometimes you don't. Beautiful mouth. You know, that's how I look at that. I've been around since 1953. This one says, I like this. We answer to a higher authority. Anybody got that? We answer to a higher authority. Kosher hot, that's a kosher hot dog thing. They make kosher. That's Hebrew National. That's what that is. Drivers want it. Volkswagen. What's in your wallet?
American.
No, Capital One's in my wallet. Is it in you? Gatorade. Somebody's been watching a lot of TV. Nothing in your mouth, not in your hand. Everybody got that. Just do it. Nice.
That's right.
Now, all those things have in common. I'll tell you what they have in common. They give everybody an advantage. They give everybody an edge. If you buy a product, you listen to the slogan, you do that, we're giving you comfort. You're going to be ahead of other people if you listen to what we're telling you, and if you do what if you buy it, you got an edge. You know what Jesus' slogan is? You know what the Lord's slogan is? Come die. You come die. There are a lot of icons in the scripture that represent great things about following Jesus. But I can tell you, it's not a dove. It's not a rainbow. It's not a shepherd's staff. Although all those things have their place. It's a cross. It's a death that's humiliating. It's a death that's a slow death. Crucifixion was never meant to be fast like the gallows or firing squad. When Jesus called us to come to the cross, to take up your cross daily, to walk with your cross, it's an agonizing, slow, enduring death that he calls us to do. It's a death, a suffering death, where every single day, you know what the pride is saying? To follow him is a painful, slow, enduring death. You come die. Come die. You know, I think about a lot of things which we're not when we parallel what well Matthew 4, for instance, James and John. Here they are. And they're working this, they're living and their dad is there and they're working the nets and they're fishing and the Lord says, follow me, and I nothing said about his reaction to that. Well, what are you guys doing? What are you doing? We got work to do. We've got things. We're going to go die. We're going to go die. Die to ourselves. Die to who we are. Die to the life that we had on this earth. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31, Paul says, I die daily.
You know, we sometimes think about that. We talk about death and parallel, baptism, resurrection, Romans 6, all of those passages. When we think about dying to this life, the former life, and all that's true, that's essential to becoming a Christian. That's essential to being a child of God. That's essential to having your sins forgiven. But you know what? If you think that dying in the waters of baptism, you've missed the calling of what this is all about. You've missed the calling of what Jesus Christ is about. It's daily. The decisions that you're going to make, the life that you're living, what you're watching, what you're saying, who you're running with. It's a daily decision to die. Why would you want to do that? Why would you decide to do that? Because he loves you. Because he loves you, and I cannot help but love him. And I know one thing, it reveals me, I'm going to fare well in that. I'm going to fare well when I do that. I'll think about another challenge. You know, I'll tell you, come back to Wilkes still. In 62, he shot over 80% of his free throws. And then when 63 and 64 came, he went back to shooting 50%. And the reason was he decided to do this instead of granny style. And they asked him, and I'll quote what he said. Why'd you go back? He said, I just felt silly. I just felt silly shooting that way. I just felt silly. I know I was successful, but I felt silly. Rick Barry, who I mentioned before, taught his son, Canyon Barry, to shoot underhand free throws. He's a second leading scorer in history at the University of Florida, and at one time made 39 consecutive free throws and shot underhand. About the second game in an interview, he said that, about the third or fourth game in his college career, and they interviewed him and they said, why do you continue to shoot that way? He said, you know what? I just about gave it up after the first couple of games because everybody booed and 50-50, granny. But he said he heard one guy in the stand say, you know what? You can say what you want. You need to shut your mouth because he makes them. And it hit him. This thing's about making free throws. It doesn't matter how you look. It's about making them. And he was making them that way. Nobody ever got points for five at the free throw line. My guy looked good. He didn't make it. Let's get him two. It never happened that way. Basketball's about scoring, not style points. Shaquille O'Neal, Rick Barry approached Shaquille O'Neal, who shot 50% over his lifetime at the free throw line. Shaquille O'Neal was approached by Rick Barry. Go teach him how to shoot granny style. I told him. He said this, I'd rather shoot 0%. You know why? This cat's too cool to shoot like a granddaddy. Too cool! You know what? He didn't realize a good point for making shots, not being cool. And that brings me to this point, the last point. It's what sociologists know. It's called threshold. We all know what a threshold is. That's that thing between two rooms. There's barriers there. Some have high thresholds, some have low thresholds. And we move into each other's room or each other's space by those thresholds. This is a fairly high, different threshold. I went to churches where I didn't know if I was going to make it up to the pulpit, like Paul was talking about, you know, swinging around up real high. Or high. Never liked him, and I was always one leap and a bound. I was on top of that, but those days are gone, and I have to be careful when I go on those high thresholds. But some of us have high thresholds. And by that I mean we have to overcome a lot. We have to overcome a lot when we move from one situation to another. One of those thresholds is peer pressure, neighbor pressure, friend pressure, about you being a Christian. Jack had a high threshold. No way he's going to do granny style. He's way too cool for that. But for Rick Barry, it didn't matter at all. He didn't care how many people laughed at him. He didn't care how many people poked fun at him. He didn't care what people said. The threshold, when he was in that gym, threshold didn't even exist. Now, I'll tell you something. You and I got a threshold. All of us have a threshold. You've got one, I do. And for some of us, following Jesus Christ, no problem. It's no problem at all. You don't care what people say. You don't care what people think. You don't care what people do. You don't care how loud they laugh at you for the position that you've taken, for what you stand for how you live. Bring it. Nothing bothers you because your threshold's really low when it comes to serving the Lord. Others have a high threshold. Others have a high threshold. Embarrassed. Ashamed. Make a stand for Jesus Christ. To do and say the right thing. To want to blend in. To be like the world because your threshold is way too high. And Jesus says, you come live this way. You come and give up these things. You come deny yourself. You come and die. You'll do it. You'll do it. You don't even have to think about it. But that high threshold is there for a lot of people. A lot of people. I'm going to tell you something. It's not easy for me to think about the Lord standing in front of me with an awl and a hammer and saying, get over here. I'm going to nail your ear to that door. I'm going to let it go through. You're going to endure that. It's not easy for me to think about that. Put my ear up against a post like that, driving all through it, the Lord doing it. But you know what? I pray. I pray that my threshold be low enough that I let him do it if he asks me. Because if I wouldn't let him do that, there's no way I'm going to die on the cross. There's no way I'm going to die on the cross. And if I don't, I'm going to lose it all. You know, we talk a lot about faith, and we talk a lot about belief. I don't think I'd question anybody in here that didn't believe in Jesus Christ. I don't think that's ever the problem about believing in Jesus Christ. It's making a stand for what you do believe in. It's taking that awe, and it's taking that piercing, and it's taking that desire to want to live for Jesus Christ, and it doesn't matter who thinks what or says what about you for what you are. Doesn't matter. You're willing to die. Come and die. That's what Jesus taught. Please get the phone books out. I guess the question is, how willing are you to go to the cross for the Lord? How willing are you to do that? That's about what it's about. You've got to make some decisions. And the stronger your desire to achieve those, regardless of what people think, the more likely you are to go against the flow and go with what our Lord has commanded us to do. Jesus said very plainly in His Word, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You willing to do that? You willing to become a Christian? Simple, trusting obedience to Jesus the Christ. Come die with Him. Please come. That's together we stand in the church.